Well, we're looking at this book of 1 Corinthians on these Sunday mornings, and we've reached the 14th chapter. The immediate context to the 14th chapter is a section within 1 Corinthians that begins at the beginning of chapter 11 and runs through to the end of chapter 14. It's a section in which Paul is seeking to instruct the church in Corinth on what constitutes true worship. They themselves have fallen into errors. They have become wayward and disobedient in their worship of God. They have become selfish and inconsiderate. They have become factionalized, and there are parties within the church. There are those who are being humiliated while others are exalting themselves. And so Paul is addressing all of these issues that ultimately boil down to the problem of selfishness and disunity. And he is exhorting the church in Corinth to be united, and to be united in their worship, to be united when they come together, that they're not simply to be a multitude of individuals who are coming together to have a spiritual experience, but that they are to work together, that they are to serve one another, and they are to build one another up as a body, like a human body with all of its diverse parts. So they, in their diversity, are to be one body, working together to grow toward maturity and to glorify their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's been evident to us as we've already worked through chapters 12 and 13 in particular, in which he has focused on one aspect of worship, and that is the use of their gifts when they are gathered together. It's become obvious to us that the church in Corinth has an unhealthy obsession with the supernatural, with the miraculous gifts, and particularly it seems that they exalt the gift of tongues above all other gifts. This is the one gift that everyone desires, that everyone wants to manifest in their lives. This is evident from all that Paul has written so far in chapters 12 and 13. He has emphasized the diversity of the gifts the Lord gives to the church. He's saying that we don't all speak in tongues, that we don't all prophesy any more than they were all prophets or they were all apostles. But God has given diversity of gifts. Each one, each person has something to contribute to the church, to the body of Christ. And it isn't all the same thing, he says. He's exhorted them, therefore, not to think that some in the church are inferior to others in the church because of the gifts that God has given to them, but that they are to be grateful for every contribution that is made to the life and the effective functioning of the church as a body. That in order for the body, the human body, to function, it must have eyes and ears and nose and mouth, hands and feet, arms and legs, and so on. And so too in the church, each one brings in their own person, their own particular giftedness, their own particular contribution to the life of the church. And all of it matters. All of it is important, even though some gifts may be more visible and some may be hidden. Nevertheless, each is necessary for the proper functioning of the body. He has furthermore informed them that the sign gifts, including tongues and prophecy, will come to an end, or they will pass away. And so he's told them that their focus shouldn't be upon those spectacular gifts, those miraculous gifts, but rather that their focus should be on becoming effective in living lives of love, in serving one another in love, in helping and encouraging one another through love. And in this 14th chapter that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 25, he provides instruction on how to think about and use the gifts, particularly of tongues and prophecy, in the life of the church. And we need to remember that Paul is speaking, he's writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to the church in Corinth in the first century, and he says to them, pursue love. Go after love, he says. Strain after love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he goes on to contrast prophecy and tongues. Now, as we look at these verses before us this morning, I want first of all to consider the purpose and the limitation of tongues, and then to think about the purpose and the benefit of prophecy, and then to consider the priority that Paul presents of building others up. So firstly then, the purpose and the limitation of tongues. The purpose of tongues, as it's presented to us in the New Testament, is threefold. Three reasons why God, through his Spirit, has given the gifts of tongues to the church. We see it in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, but also in the New Testament narrative, as it's presented to us in the book of Acts in particular. And the very first encounter that we have with the gifts of tongues is predominantly as an evangelistic tool. We find that in the book of Acts and in chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples waited for the gift of the Spirit whom Jesus Christ had promised and told them to wait for it, the gift of the Spirit suddenly came from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we read later on in verse 11 that the people who were gathered from all over the Roman Empire and even further afield, that they were hearing them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. And so the works of God, the work of Jesus Christ, was being proclaimed to these Jews from all over the world who had gathered together in Jerusalem for the feasts of the Passover and of Pentecost. And these disciples were speaking to them in the languages of their own regions, of their own areas of the Roman Empire and further afield even. And they were hearing them speak about Jesus Christ, proclaiming that the Messiah who had been promised by the prophets had come into the world, and that he had accomplished that which the prophets had proclaimed that he would. He would release the captives. He would give sight to the blind. He would bring healing to those who were diseased. And Jesus Christ had done all of that, not only as he walked through Galilee and Judea, performing many miracles, but more significantly, he had done that by dying upon the cross. For there he had conquered death. There he had overcome Satan. There he had provided a release to the captives who were chained in their sins and unable to honour and serve and worship God as they were created to do. There he overcame the powers of darkness, and light shone into this world to give life to those who saw it and were enveloped in it and trusted the word of Christ. And so these people from lots of different places were hearing the message of Jesus Christ. The good news was being proclaimed to them. The works of God that he had fulfilled so recently in their community was being told them. This was an evangelistic work that was going on. And I think that probably it's this that Paul refers to when in our chapter and verses 18 and 19 he says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." You see, what Paul is doing here when he's writing to the Corinthians in chapters 11 through 14, he is speaking particularly about the gathered church and what is going on in the gathered church as believers come together to worship God and to build one another up in the faith. What is to happen? And Paul is saying that in the church, he would rather speak 5 words that everyone understood than 10,000 words in the tongue. Nevertheless, he thanked God that he spoke tongues more than them all. Because at heart, Paul was an evangelist. Paul was a missionary. Paul was a man who desired to not build on any other's foundation, but to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so out in the marketplace, as he met people on the streets, no doubt, like those Jews in Jerusalem, he was able to speak the gospel in the language of the person that he was speaking to the people that he sought to address in their own tongue, in their own familiar language, that which they understood best, that which would lead to the least confusion for them. He communicated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first purpose for the gift of tongues as it's presented to us historically in the New Testament as an evangelistic tool. Secondly, it's presented to us as evidential. It is presented to us as a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that, for example, in Acts chapter 10. Where in verses 44 through 47, we're told that while Peter was speaking to some Gentiles who had gathered together in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles? How did they know that it was truly the Spirit of God who had been poured out on the Gentiles? Verse 46, "For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God." And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Just as we have. The evidence is there. You see, what they are doing, what these Gentiles who have received the Holy Spirit are doing, is exactly what the Jews in chapter 2 had been doing when the Holy Spirit fell on them. This that was happening in Cornelius's house is that that was happening in Jerusalem. It is one and the same thing. It is an evidence that the salvation that Jesus Christ worked upon the cross isn't for Jews only, but it's for Gentiles also. that it was a salvation that was for the whole world, not those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic only, but those who spoke Greek also, and the language of the regions, all of the people. It is for people from every tribe and nation and language. And in heaven, there they will be, and they will be worshipping God, because the gospel came to them, and it came to them in a way that the Spirit impressed upon their hearts the reality of their sins and showed them the glory of Jesus Christ in his work on the cross and the salvation that he had provided for all who would come to God through him. And so there is no limit to this gospel. It is for all peoples. And the evidence of it then was in their ability to speak in tongues and to extol God in this way. And then there's a third way that the gift of tongues was used. And this we are introduced to in this passage in chapter 14 and verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, Paul says, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers." And Paul is quoted there from Isaiah. He's quoted from an Old Testament passage that was a warning to the people of Israel that they would hear a foreign tongue in Jerusalem, in their land, in this land of promise, in this land that was their inheritance. Invaders would come in and they would hear within the gates of the city a language that they would not understand. It was a judgment upon Israel that they would hear this foreign language. And so it was in the New Testament. So it was back there in Acts chapter 2. It was evangelistic, certainly. It proclaimed the gospel to Jews from all over the world who had gathered to celebrate the feasts in Jerusalem. But it was a judgment too upon the Jews who refused to believe. And we see that as the New Testament unfolds, as the book of Acts unfolds, and we see how the gospel that was first preached to the Jews and exclusively to the Jews ends up being preached to the Gentiles. And while not exclusively to the Gentiles, certainly there's a shift in emphasis that incorporates the whole world in the proclamation of the gospel to the judgment of the Jews who refused the Christ who had been promised by their own prophets. And Paul is declaring then that this gift of tongues is a sign of judgment upon unbelievers as much as it is a tool to win repentant unbelievers to Christ. It is an evidence of the Spirit's work. This is the purpose then of the gift of tongues. It has a threefold purpose as we see it in the New Testament. But Paul very quickly expresses in this chapter that tongues have their limitations. That is emphatic in this chapter, that tongues are limited. And we must take the whole of this chapter as a whole and understand individual phrases within the context then of the whole passage for us to get the thrust of what Paul is saying here. He begins with a limitation immediately in the opening paragraph when he says, yes, pursue love, strive for love, and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. What is Paul saying? Here is he saying that this gift of tongues is a form of communicating with God? Is it a prayer language to God? That is not at all what Paul is saying, though that is promoted as a view of what tongues is. It wasn't included in any of the purposes of tongues that I gave you a moment ago, which is supported by the whole of the New Testament. But what Paul is saying here isn't that tongues is a prayer language to God, but simply that if no one else in the congregation understands it, they're not communicating with anyone except God. God is the only one who understands what they're saying. And the point is that God's intention is that more than he understands the word that he has given to the person who is speaking. He already knows it. He has given it for the good of the church. He has given it to be passed on. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, everywhere else that we come across that word mysteries, when Paul speaks about the mysteries that have been entrusted to him, he is speaking about something that is to be revealed, not something that is to be hidden. It is to be passed on to those around, declared to them, not simply rebounded to God. The mysteries are to be disclosed. They're to be made known. And so what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that without translation, without interpretation, no one understands what is being said except God. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. That's his thrust, that's his concern, is that the church be built up. And if the church is to be built up through the gift of tongues, then people must understand what is being said. So there's a limitation on tongues. There has to be another step. An interpretation, a translation of what is said so that the people can understand. He goes on and he makes that even more clear in the next paragraph, where he tells us that without translation, the message has no meaningful outcome. If I come to you speaking in tongues, he says, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Tongues is actually a form of prophecy. Tongues is a form of revelation. Tongues is a disclosure of knowledge. It is a method of teaching. And we've seen that in our earlier studies. So he's saying that there's no point me coming and speaking tongues to you unless it achieves its purpose, unless you understand, unless something is revealed to you, unless something is made known to you, unless something touches your mind and enables you to see that which you didn't see before. And then he goes on to illustrate it, doesn't he? He says, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? Paul has in his mind the fact that flutes and harps and other instruments were used in weddings and in funerals, for example, as well as most likely in worship as well. Now then, you hear a flute, you hear a harp playing. Now, if it's played properly, you will know whether it's a funeral or a wedding. because the music will be very different for each. And we can all relate to that. We all understand that. So we know what Paul's saying here. He's saying that these instruments need to be played in such a way that they communicate. What are they communicating? Is the player happy? Is the setting a happy one? Or is the player sad? Is the setting a sad one? He goes on and he says, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? If I was in the army and someone handed me a bugle and says, right, we need to call the charge, well, no one would have a clue what was going on. Because I couldn't play that. It needs a distinct sound. There's a particular way of playing the bugle that lets the army know it is time to charge. And then there's another sound that's played that's told it's time to retreat. Now what confusion would there be if the bugler couldn't play the sounds properly? Paul is saying it's a nonsense, isn't it? It's worse than useless if people don't understand what these instruments are playing. So with yourselves, he says. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? And the point is, people should know what is said. That's the whole point of speaking. It is a communication. It is sending a message that is to be understood, not by God in heaven, but by the people in the congregation. And he says, there are many different languages in the world, and every one of them has a meaning. But if I don't know the meaning, it's useless. It's pointless. And so if you're speaking in tongues, but people don't understand, you're only speaking into the air. It has no benefit at all. And Paul's concern is that the church be benefited through the gifts that God has given to the individual members of the church. And so again he goes on in the next paragraph and emphasizes the fact that without understanding, neither the speaker nor others are helped. Therefore, verse 13, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? Now then, Paul isn't suggesting that the person who is speaking in the tongue doesn't understand what they're saying. That is not what Paul is intimating when he says that he should pray that he may interpret, and that if he prays in a tongue, his spirit prays, but his mind is unfruitful. What Paul is saying is that in order for tongues to be worth anything in the church, they must be understood by the church, and therefore the one who is able to speak in a tongue ought to pray that he may communicate that, be able to interpret that to the congregation. Particularly if there's no one else there who has the gift of interpretation, which Paul also speaks about in other places in this section. What am I to do, he says? Well, he says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will pray with my spirit, I will pray with understanding also. I will pray with my spirit, but my mind will make it fruitful through interpretation. He goes on and he says, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you are saying? There's the clue to what Paul means by praying with the spirit and praying with the mind. Singing praise with the spirit and singing praise with the mind. It is the fact that the person ought to be able to respond in an understanding way. He says, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, literally the word outsider means someone who is uneducated, or as it's presented in the footnote of the ESV, someone who doesn't have the gift. In other words, this is someone who doesn't know that tongue and doesn't have the gift of interpreting that tongue. They're an outsider because they're outside of the knowledge of this language. How can anyone in that position say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Okay? He's giving thanks with the spirit, but if he was also giving thanks with the mind, an outsider will be able to say amen. In other words, he's interpreted it. In other words, he's made it known. It has gone from his spirit through his mind to the congregation so that they are able to understand. So we work our way backwards from that statement of giving thanks with the spirit, which receives an amen from the congregation, to singing praise with the spirit, which receives an amen from the congregation because it's been understood with the mind, and praying with the spirit, which receives an amen from the congregation. That idea of with my mind encompasses interpretation or translation. It fills out the communication of the word to the people. So Paul is saying that without understanding, no one is helped. No one can see it. No one can hear it. No one can respond to it appropriately. So over and over again in these three paragraphs, Paul has made it very clear that while tongues has uses, good uses, relevant and valid uses, it has its limitation. And if that limitation cannot be overcome, then tongues shouldn't be used. It's pointless to use tongues without overcoming its limitations. So in the church, without interpretation, they are pointless. Verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Well, what are they doing? All chattering away in different languages and no one understands what the other person is saying. It's pointless, the outsider or the unbeliever is saying. Now that's very different when out in the marketplace, in the streets of Jerusalem, a message is being proclaimed in a foreign language that someone there in the crowd understands and grasps and responds to. It's fulfilling a purpose. It's communicating. It's enlightening. It may be revealing and converting according to the grace of God. And so Paul is addressing an abuse in the church in Corinth where they have elevated tongues to this point where people are supposedly speaking in tongues and it's doing no one any good. In fact, it's actually doing harm, because people are feeling humiliated, that they're feeling like they themselves are outsiders. I don't think it's the best translation of the Greek word here, but it does actually end up conveying the problem. The people within the church were ending up feeling like outsiders because they couldn't understand a word that was being said. They didn't know what was being revealed by God. And God is in the business of revealing, of making known that which we need to know. So there is the purpose and the limitation of tongues. Secondly, the purpose and the benefit of prophecy. Paul evidently is elevating prophecy above tongues. The church in Corinth is elevating tongues above prophecy. He reverses it. He turns it around. I want you to desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Not that the person themselves is any better or any greater, but what they are accomplishing is greater because they are actually communicating something. And it's helpful. It's building up the church. So the purpose and benefit of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy, interestingly enough, is also threefold. According to both the narrative of the book of Acts and the instruction of letters of the New Testament, we see a threefold purpose to prophecy. Firstly, we encounter the fact that prophecy is predictive. Prophecy foretells something that is going to happen. Last time I mentioned the prophet Agabus in the New Testament, and in two different places he is mentioned, and in both those places he is predicting something that's going to happen. In chapter 11 of Acts, verses 27 and 28, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." And then later on in Acts chapter 21 and verses 10 and following, we're told that while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." There's a predictive element to the work of prophecy. It is possible that this predictive element is being conveyed when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 4. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And chapter 4 and verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you." So Timothy is being given this gift. It's a gift of teaching, a gift of preaching, gift of leading the church. And this gift was prophesied. It seems that it was both predictive of what he would do and to some degree imparted the gift itself. And so there's one purpose of prophecy. It predicted. A second purpose was that it was to be instructive. And that really is the emphasis of the section in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, illustrated in verse 22 in particular. "Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is for unbelievers, is not for unbelievers, but for believers." Prophecy was for believers because it would instruct them. Prophecy was for believers because it would build them up. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we read of prophets where it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now it's possible that some of these were prophets and some of them were teachers. It's more natural to read it that they were prophets and teachers, each one. In their prophesying, they were teaching the people. In chapter 15 and in verse 32, we read that Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So in their work as prophets, they were involved in teaching, in encouraging, in, to use Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 14, building up the church. So the purpose of prophecy is not only predictive, but it is instructive. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? Because in the end, that's what the Old Testament prophets did. They predicted future events, but they also taught the people. They exhorted the people with revelation from God for their good. And because New Testament prophecy isn't any different from Old Testament prophecy, it shouldn't surprise us that we see the similar purposes being fulfilled, both predictive and instructive. And then the third use of prophecy is that it is evangelistic and perhaps evidential. And Paul points to this in 1 Corinthians 14, where in verses 24 and 25 he says, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters," and this is interesting because he's already told us that prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. And yet now he says, if all in the church prophesy, as opposed to all in the church speaking in tongues, if an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so through the action of prophesying within the congregation, even those who are unbelievers who have come in, even those who are outsiders who don't have the gift of prophecy themselves, nevertheless understand what is being said. It is communicating to them, and under God's sovereignty, it communicates to them according to their needs. So that they're convicted. They hear the word of God that lights up their hearts and their souls and shows them their evil deeds and points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of prophecy that includes an evangelistic evidence and a proof that the word of God and the Spirit of God are both present by the power of God. So the purpose of prophecy is threefold: predictive, instructive, and evangelistic or evidential. And there are benefits to prophecy, benefits that go far beyond the limitations of tongues. In fact, once you've overcome the limitations of tongues, what you end up in tongues is a form of prophecy that is achieving what prophecy does without that extra step of translation. What does prophecy do? Prophecy builds up and encourages and comforts. Verse 3. On the other hand, in contrast to tongues, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, their consolation. It communicates the word of God to their lives, to their souls, and it builds them up. Verse 5. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, so that the church may be built up. That is Paul's concern. That what we speak should communicate, and it should communicate the truth of God in such a way that it helps people. Convicts them of sin, perhaps, or encourages them in the midst of their discouragement, or guides them in the way of righteousness. It builds them up. And if unbelievers, as we've already seen, or those who are ungifted, what the ESV refers to as outsiders, are present, the word of God will speak to them as well. It will speak to them. And so they benefit. And so Paul exhorts the church in Corinth, yes, to strive for the spiritual gifts, but especially that they might prophesy, so that they would be used to build up the church. And so in the third place, I want us to consider briefly the priority of building others up. This is, as I hope you've already seen, emphatic in Paul's argument in this chapter. The gifts desired and exercised properly should aim at building up the church. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You want the Spirit to be evident in the life of the church and in your life? Then strive to excel in building up the church. Strive to work to build up the church. Use whatever gifts God has given to you for building up the church. That is where you will see the work of the Spirit. That is where you will see his power at work, breaking down division and factionalism and bringing unity and peace to the body of Christ. Verse 17, he says, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. You need to build them up, he says. For the gifts are for the benefit of the whole body. He would rather speak five words, just five little words, with his mind. Communicating, connecting with the congregation in order to understand others, to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is the priority, to build up the body of Christ until we come to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And so again, as we conclude, I want to remind you that we need to recognize that Paul is speaking to first century Corinthian situation. He's speaking to Christians who have received gifts by the Spirit, miraculous gifts by the Spirit of God, gifts that were evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in their midst, gifts that were evidence of the power of God at work among them, gifts that communicated the truth of God to those who would hear in their own language or in the common language of the community. He's speaking to that situation. He's speaking to a situation in which there are abuses of the gifts, and particularly the gift of tongues, so that some believers in the congregation, they're feeling left out. They're feeling like outsiders. They're feeling like they're not worth anything, because others are puffing up this gift of tongues and saying, oh, how great we are, how spiritual we are. Look at you. You can't even put two words of a tongue together. And they're feeling that there are the privileged, and there are the those at the top, and there's those who are the underprivileged. They're down at the bottom of the pile. And Paul is saying that's not true spirituality. That's not from the Spirit of God. That's earthly. That's corrupted. You're providing grounds for unbelievers to ridicule rather than to be convinced that the Spirit is really at work among you. You're not conveying the love of Jesus Christ to your fellow believers or to a lost world. You're not communicating the story of Christ's mission in this world and his finished work upon the cross. You're not calling sinners to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not urging them to live holy lives. They can't understand a word you're saying. It's not doing any good at all. So Paul says for himself, I'd rather not bother with tongues. I'd rather speak a simple message that is understood. And so it ought to be for the church today, that we should desire to communicate a simple message that is understood and see the power of God at work to save and to unify and to mature the body of Christ for the glory of his holy name. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do ask that you would help us to think through the things that we've considered this morning, to evaluate them in the light of your word, and to know that you are a God who gives good gifts to your people, gifts that are relevant, gifts that are real, gifts that are good for your people, that will bring glory to your name. And so may we pursue love, and may we desire those gifts that will build your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.